Okay, you've received your sheet, and I don't know how many of you have glanced at your sheet. If you've glanced at your sheet already, you probably are saying, what in the world is he thinking today? But our introduction, I've called A Day in the Life Of. Here's a project for you today that will prove interesting for you and others. For the next few minutes, you are a fish that lives in a bowl. How many of you ever had fish and kept a fish in a bowl? The majority of us in here. I remember when we babysat, some fish in a bowl for a lady that we knew. And I changed the water with tap water, and they were soon all floating on the surface. Not good. But anyhow, for the next few minutes, you're a fish who lives in a bowl. That you didn't expect that when you came to Sunday school. What kind of fish will you be? You know what? I'm going to be a guppy. I'm even selecting a name. Finley. Finley, you get it? Well, anyhow. Now, your task is to describe in as much detail as you can a typical day in your life. Do it in the space provided below. Now, we are already more than a half hour into class, and I don't think we have time for this kind of foolishness. But let me read you what Finley would say. Okay? Listen. I live in a small fishbowl, but it is my world. I never sleep, so it seems that I am constantly moving. I swim in circles. On Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday, I reverse directions. So, I swim or eat. I do notice that people outside my bowl often stare at me. What in the world would this have to do with our Sunday school lesson? I have my Bible open to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That verse is filled. Remember how we said way back that Philippians is the epistle of joy, and it's kind of permeated with joy and rejoicing. This verse has more of it than anything we've seen yet in the book. Point number one is the generation in which they lived. Paul says that they were living in the midst of this generation. They were living in the midst of this generation. Note, when God transformed a person by his grace, that person is spoken of as being not of this world. John 17:14, not of this world, but they are still living in this world. You know, you've heard it said for a long, long time. In the world, but not of the world. Is that a biblical concept at all? If you hear Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer in John 17, it sure is. It sure is. Why do you think God leaves Christians in this world rather than taking them immediately to their eternal home? The world would be pretty short of Christians if every time somebody believed in Christ, he was taken to his eternal home. I think the answer is this: to represent him to others. God leaves us in this world that we might be his representatives to others among whom we live in this world. Well, the generation in which they lived, the second bullet is the characteristics of that generation. That is the generation that Paul is talking about. The description of the worldly contemporaries and neighbors of the Philippians is borrowed from the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, the LXX before that is the abbreviation for the Roman numeral 70, which was very cleverly used as the abbreviation for the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek, which was the common language in the world at that time. There are two chief words that Paul uses, borrowing from this language, crooked and twisted. Crooked and twisted. Crooked. That is, they are morally warped. Morally warped. Is that a stretch or an exaggeration to say that individuals are morally warped? No, it's not a stretch at all. Not a stretch. It's not a stretch for us in our experience, what we are dealing with, what we are living among. Paul is using this for the world in which the Philippians were living, and then he uses the word twisted or distorted. Twisted or distorted. Again, denoting an abnormal moral condition. Now, I don't know whether you have ever seen, whether in person or depicted perhaps in a film or something like that, a person who was twisted, who had a twisted back or a crooked back. We can kind of conjure up a picture in our minds of something like that, and it is painful to see. But these two descriptions here are describing the moral condition of the people in which they live. Crooked and twisted. They have arrived at this terrible condition by having turned and twisted themselves, by having turned and twisted themselves in different directions, but always away from the straight path pointed out by the law of God. They have arrived at this terrible condition by having turned and twisted themselves in different directions, but always away from the straight path pointed out by the law of God. That is the straight path. That is the right path, that which God has given us in His Word. Jeffrey Wilson, now that quotation comes from William Hendrickson, the next from Jeffrey Wilson. He says, it is only when the church is demonstrably different. It is only when the church is demonstrably different from its pagan environment that any impression is made upon a crooked and perverse generation. Now, you know, I want to just pause on that for a second. I want to just pause on that for a second. And the time in which we live is not the first time that teachers, I mean, well-regarded Bible teachers have been pointing out that the world is getting more and more into the church.
Get more what? Oh, yeah.
The world is getting more and more into the church. I mean, I can't quote any of these things, but I can see many quotes from Spurgeon flitting through my mind that I've seen on this. That was over 100 years ago. I think I've seen many statements from John MacArthur in this regard. But let me read that statement again from Jeffrey Wilson. And I don't remember off the top of my head when Jeffrey Wilson was writing his series of little paperback commentaries on the New Testament books, but probably back into the 80s at least. It is only when the church is demonstrably different that is notably different from its pagan environment than any impression is made upon a crooked and perverse generation. I really think, and we have another whole page before us here, but I really think we could probably discuss that in more detail for a while. Maybe even finish our Sunday school hour discussing that. In what ways this happens. Vicki?
Our whole group on Tuesday night, Steve Kreloff mentioned a book he was reading. It's called Shepherds for Sale, How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. And he highly recommended it. But he talks about how money from Soros and other groups with that ideology have targeted churches, giving them money, hoping to change their theology. It's very interesting. Shepherds for Sale by Megan Bashan. He highly recommended it.
Megan Bashan, I believe, is one of the writers for World Magazine, I think, isn't she? I'm pretty sure. Larry?
I sometimes think it's just because churches don't use church discipline.
That's a factor.
You know, that's a factor. They allow people to come in, but there's a time frame somewhere down, you know, you have to make a choice. You're either following the Lord or you're following the world.
Yeah. Well, the verses before us are verses 12 through 18, which I read. So that brings us to this point number two, how to live before this generation, this crooked and twisted generation. There are four things. You see four bullets here, four significant things. And this is not the extent of everything, but this is what Paul says in this context. And I think they are four very significant things. You know what the first thing is? Without grumbling and questioning. Without grumbling and questioning. That's a hard verse, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Has anybody in here ever grumbled? Y'all have. Not today. Not yet today. Right? Yeah. The first term, which is translated grumbling, the Greek word is gongousmos. It carries the idea of murmuring, of muttering in a low voice. Note the murmuring of the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. The rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. How often did they murmur?
Daily.
Sadly, with shocking regularity. If you focus on that, whether you're reading through the book of Numbers, which is a good book to start with to catch all these instances of their murmuring, sometimes you can find very specific things, like they don't have anything to eat or they don't have anything to drink. You will even find some instances where it's impossible to tell what they're murmuring about. It's impossible to tell. But in the description of this, carries the idea of murmuring, of muttering in a low voice. Did you ever have the experience? I know we all have. When somebody is saying something, addressing a group, and all of a sudden you hear someone, you know, the low voice where, you know. What was that?
Teenagers.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. The mumbling in a low voice accompanies the rolling of the eyes, right? That's another experience there. Yeah. No. The second term, dialogismos, and you know what comes right directly from that word, dialogue and so on? That connotates an inward questioning or criticism. An inward questioning or criticism. Nobody else heard it. Wait. Not nobody else. God heard it. God heard it, to be sure. So that first point, and you know, we could spend a long time just on that one. We could have a lesson just on that one. But let that be number one. How do we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? By living without grumbling and questioning. And I know I am not a mind reader. I'm not even in the slightest. Well, maybe a little bit, you know, sometimes a person's expression, you can kind of suspect what's on their mind. But I know what might have flitted through some of our minds, and that is, you know, we're living in such critical times when we have really, I mean, let's just go with my experience on Saturday morning, shortly before noon, with two Jehovah's Witnesses, you know. And, you know, what I said or didn't say was in part because of who was with me there. If it was just two Jehovah's Witnesses who had confronted me and said, sir, I'd like you to have this brochure and I'd like you to come to our international convention here. You'll hear some good stuff and everything. No, it wasn't just them. It was Clarence that I have developed a friendship with over decades. Decades. And he is a fine gentleman, and I enjoy every single time that I have been with him. And I wanted to make sure that my words weren't going to somehow, you know, create a wrong impression in Clarence's mind. You know, we need wisdom. Let's hurry to the second one. Children of God without blemish. Those who, by virtue of regeneration, are children of God, must endeavor to become children of God without blame or fault. That's very interesting. Dr. Hendrickson put it that way, and Dr. Hendrickson is much more insightful and smarter than I am. But you see what he says? Those who, by virtue of regeneration, are children of God, yet at the same time, must endeavor to become children of God without blame or fault. In other words, we need to grow in our relationship to Christ to be blameless and without fault more and more, and thus more and more indicate that we are his children. Two terms, once again, blameless. That is, without blame in the judgment of others. Without blame in the judgment of others. People are judging us all the time. Listen, we're judging other people all the time, aren't we? Yeah. Without blame in the judgment of others. And innocent? Literally, unmixed. The word translated innocent here literally means unmixed. That is, without any admixture of evil. The word was used to describe wine that was not mixed with water, and metal that did not have any alloy in it. Once again, innocent meaning unmixed, that is without any admixture of evil. The word was used to describe wine that was not mixed with water, that is watered down, and also metal that did not have any alloy in it. So children of God without blemish. A third thing to characterize the children of God living before a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in the world. The analogy here is between the shining of the stars, the sun, and the moon in the universe, and believers shining in the world to dispel the spiritual and moral darkness. The shining of the stars, the sun, and the moon in the universe, and believers shining in the world to dispel the spiritual and moral darkness. Note, the light continually shines. The light continually shines. Now I want to flip back in my Bible to see these passages that I've listed here. Sadly, I've skipped over a few parenthetic passages thus far in the lesson, but Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, and this was really the focus, the theme of the first camp that we went to this summer. Camp Victory up in Alabama, salt and light. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And then dropping down to verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Ephesians 5:8. Ephesians 5:8. And Ephesians 5:8 is the verse that I chose to use at the campfire at Camp Victory when I was able to address the campers one last time and didn't have as much time as I did in the normal chapel services. But in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Ephesians, Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And how's the verse end? Walk as children of light. Very simply, walk as children of light. You were darkness, but now you're light. You were darkness. That describes all of us, not most of us, not some of us. You were once darkness. You know, people who, you know, we've probably all known people who fit the description well of, now that's a good person. You know, that's a good person. That person seems to, you know, treat others correctly and do things right. You know, the scriptures tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, so in reality, I'm going to take what the scripture says to be more accurate than what I observe when I observe good folks. But the scripture very bluntly here says you were once darkness. Now, Paul is addressing the Ephesians when he wrote that. And he's addressing the Ephesians who lived, I mean, the city of Ephesus. Connie, you're going to be visiting the city of Ephesus, and it will be one of the most remarkable places you've ever been to. I'm pretty much going to guarantee it. I wish I was in your group with you to visit that place again. But, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was connected with the city of Ephesus. You know? It was a temple that was four times larger than the Parthenon, the very familiar Parthenon in Athens. A temple four times larger than that. A temple that was to the goddess Diana or Artemis, and initially, apparently, was built there because those pagan superstitious people thought that when, apparently in my thinking, and not mine alone, a meteor, a chunk of a meteor or whatever, landed there, they thought that the gods had sent that down, and so they built a temple there. Unfortunately, it was built in a marshy section. When you visit there today, Connie, you will see one pillar left over, and that's been put together kind of, you know. But it was a pagan environment, and many travelers in the ancient world came to the city of Ephesus just to see the temple of Artemis or Diana. Shawnee is lights in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Some of you have turned ahead in your Bibles. Anybody there? 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Are you there, Melanie? Would you read that for us, please?
"For you are all children of light. Children of the day, we are not of the light of the night or of darkness."
And then finally, in 1 John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. John writes, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I'm going to keep reading until we get through verse 9, and you'll love verse 9, of course. "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know you love that verse.
Bob, you've written John 1:6-9, and that also discusses light.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I probably read the wrong reference there. Yeah, right. But it was the right reference internet. Thank you, Libby, for pointing that out. I don't know where I saw that one. In the Gospel of John reference, it talks about John, not John the author, but John the Baptist, who was a light to bear witness to the truth. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And the illustration is often given, I think the first time I ever saw this analogy given, and since then I've used it hundreds of times myself probably, and that is the comparison or relationship of John to Jesus, like the moon to the sun. The moon doesn't have any light in itself. But you know, we go out on a night when the moon is full, and you could probably read the newspaper to that light, you know? So let's go to the next one. Holding fast to, or holding out, the word of life. The verb used here, epekontes, can mean both hold fast and hold out. Both of these translations make good sense. A Christian must have a firm grasp of the truth. A Christian must have a firm grasp of the truth in order to be able to offer it to the lost dark world. The context here, I think, seems to favor the latter sense, and that is holding out or extending the word of God, like we would hold the truth out. Even though, you know, as I read the verses from the ESV, it says holding fast to the word of life. It seems that the context would indicate holding out. But both of those are absolutely correct. Note, they, that is the Philippians, and we, hold forth the word of life not only by what we preach, that is what we say, but also by what we practice.
What
we practice.
Practice.
In other words, you've heard it millions of times, practice what you preach, you know. People are very much offended when they hear you saying one thing and then living very differently from what you say. It negates our witness. Point number three is the rejoicing which living this life produces. Well, once again, let me read the verses from verse 16. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Three observations here. This rejoicing, which living the kind of life characterized by the four things up above, this is with a view to the future return of Christ. He will glory in the fact that he had not run or labored in vain. Paul will glory in the fact that he had not run or labored in vain. The second bullet is with a view to Paul's past and present ministry. He was investing in them with the effort, that's our blank, with the effort of a runner or laborer. Paul didn't go about the business of serving the Lord casually, you know. It wasn't just something he did on the side, a side hustle or whatever, you know, wasn't. Paul ran like a serious runner. Paul labored like a serious individual who was tending the master's vineyard. Third of all, with a view to the possible prospect of Paul's martyrdom. Remember, you go back earlier in Philippians here, and we studied this weeks ago. Paul was in a dilemma whether to leave this world or stay in this world. Now, ultimately, how would I put this? Maybe semi-ultimately, it wasn't his decision. It would be the Roman authorities, but ultimately, it's God's decision. So, what I was going to say was, you know, it was the Romans who would decide. But here's the idea: he views his life as being poured out. He views his life as being poured out as a libation in connection with their faith. Being poured out as a libation in connection with their faith. 2 Corinthians, see if I go to the right reference this time. That's kind of funny that I went to 1 John. Whatever. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And verse 15a. I'm going to start reading back in verse 14. Paul says here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. That is to come to the Corinthians. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the expression. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Wow. Wow. Now, at the bottom of our page, walking in conformity to the word. Life in a fishbowl is not a bad description of how our lives are lived before family, friends, fellow students, co-workers, shoppers, travelers. And we could probably add several more words here to describe the various people that we meet or that see us. Do they see a good representation of Christ and the gospel when they look at us? Is there anything in our life, whether action, word, or attitude, that would cause anyone to think ill of Christ? How much are we willing to spend ourselves in the interest of others? People are watching. That's the bottom line. People are watching. The world is watching. Now, I want people to see something different, you know. But I don't want them to see something that will cause them to think ill of Christ. That's tragic. Really, really tragic. You know, I just noticed there's a clock on the wall over there. I don't have to keep looking at my watch or whatever. Is there a clock up there? There's clocks everywhere here, you know.
Numbers have different colors.
The worst thing in the world for a classroom, you know. Clocks everywhere, but, you know, you've probably seen in the news. I don't know whether the story was about the Hillsborough schools or whatever, are really cracking down on the use of cell phones and everything. And they are not, you know, you know what I say when I read all those stories and everything? Good luck. Good luck. You know, David, you know what I mean. I thought, good heavens, this is a battle, which, you know, when you see a student looking down like this, he's got his cell phone right on the chair, right there. You know, whatever. Well,
another distraction.
You guys have plenty of time to find a nice seat and to carry on some nice conversation with your friends as well. I thank God for you all. You know what I do? I've done several times this week. I go into my phone and go to the pictures that I took last week, and it enables me to go through the whole class and pray for you all where you're sitting. I haven't memorized yet. What's that?
Share
the picture. Okay. How shall I share it? Send it to y'all.
It's email. I'll just put everyone's name on it too, so we know. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So we can learn.
The seating chart. The seating chart. Maybe. Okay, I will take that under consideration. I will.
Or a list of the names of the class. Yeah. During the pandemic, I still have a list of the people in the class when we were, couldn't way come back to when, church, and yeah. he gave us this list. I okay. still have it in okay. one of my Bibles.
All right, that'll be one of my tasks this week. It will.
Keep
one busy. Of my tasks that I shall tackle with joy.
On the list, when you send us an email, it shows you.
Yeah, it shows you all the names. You can look at all the names there. Okay, I'll do my best to give you something good here, okay? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy that I have in being with these dear people and being able to open the Word of God with them. Lord, there's certainly so much more that could be said about everything that we've mentioned today. So much more. But Lord, we've been given a lot to think about in these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you and live lives that will draw people to Christ. May people find it pleasant to be around us. May people think it not strange when we give the gospel to them. But may they see that we are doing that because we have a love for their souls. Lord, we will go from here now and walk a little ways or ride one of the conveyances up to the sanctuary and be a part of a worship service. And I pray, Father, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, Lord, and that it would be in the beauty of holiness. And I pray, Father, that you would bring great glory to yourself in our worship this day. And I pray, God, Lord, that if there are any who don't know Christ, that will be in attendance at our worship service, and surely there will be. Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts by the working of your Spirit to apply your truth and, Lord, draw them to the cross. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.